Welcome to the final class on anxiety. I'm going to pray for us and we will get started off. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to journey into your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that David has given us an example of what it looks like to relate to you, to come to you, to acknowledge you, to acknowledge who we are in light of who you are. I ask, Father, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would grant us wisdom. Wisdom on how to apply these principles, on how to live a life, Lord, that is not subject to anxiety, that is not mastered by anxiety, but that is mastered by you. It's in the name of Jesus, by the love of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. And we all say?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we've been starting off a class each time by journeying through a psalm. This is one of the most famous psalms, Psalm 23. You might know it in the King James Version. It's okay. It's the same thing. Well, let's break this apart. Let's dive into it really quick. What are some repeated words or phrases that you notice right off the bat?
He.
Good. Personal pronoun, so. You're right. He. See that?
You.
Okay. You.
There's a whole bunch of you.
Whole like bunch you. Of yous, yeah. You, you. Okay.
I.
I. Okay.
Me and my are in verses 2 and 3.
Okay, that's right. Me, me.
1, 4.
Okay.
And 3.
Fantastic. Okay, so you're noticing all of these personal pronouns. You're noticing there's a relational element to this psalm by which you're describing two individuals. Okay? Well, anything else stick out to you that is repeated? What about repeated concepts or repeated analogies?
The first, like, mostly the first three verses, a lot of that symbolism of, like, still and peace and guidance.
Okay. Stillness, peace, guidance. Great.
Of the Lord's provision.
Okay. Great.
I got this from the ESV Study Bible, but verses 1 through 4 is the like imagery of God as our shepherd, and then 5 and 6 as our host.
Nice. That's a good observation. However, one interesting thing about mercy, goodness, and mercy shall follow me. One interesting thing about the language follow me is that it's the same exact word used for pursuit, like hot pursuit. One commentator said, goodness and mercy or loving kindness, because the word for mercy here is actually loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh, are like the sheepdogs of the good shepherd chasing you. Just, I think, really, really good and unique imagery. Okay, so we've noticed some of the repeated phrases. We're seeing some themes here, and we've even broken it up, too. Good work. 1 through 4, 5 and 6. And we broke it up on the basis of the analogy or motif that's being used, right? And notice, too, you have I, he, even though I walk through the valley and shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then, you. It's no longer just a description, it is a personal you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Okay, so who's writing this psalm?
David.
David, that's right. David the king, not David Atterbury the pastor. David the king, he's writing this psalm. Does David know a thing or two about having his life in danger? Does David know a thing or two about having to rely upon the Lord? David also knows a thing or two about God's rod and his staff. We're going to get into that in a second. Okay. Any other repeated themes, questions about this psalm before I break it down some more?
I mean, there's almost a repetition in verse 1 and verse 5, how it says, I shall not want, and then it says that, like, his cup overflows.
Okay. Yeah, there's some of that providence. That's right. Okay, but does that mean that you're never going to want anything? What does that mean, I shall not want? Okay. Why? Because of the identity of God. Who has an LSB? Anybody have an LSB? Great. Will you read verse 1?
Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want.
Fantastic. Yahweh, the covenant name for God. So David is describing the covenant-keeping God as his shepherd. Now you see this motif used all the way through verse 4, and then you're right. You see things shift to personal and God being a host. But let's dissect this a little bit. So the Lord is my shepherd. What is the immediate response to God being his shepherd? Or logical truth that comes from it?
Protector?
He gets it for you right here. You can even just repeat it. So the Lord is my shepherd, what? Okay, so the reason you shall not want is because the Lord is my shepherd. That makes David what? A sheep. Okay. So God's identity as shepherd informs David's identity as sheep, right? And because God is a good shepherd, this sheep is not going to be in need. And then look at these descriptions here. Does this description have the sheep doing anything?
Lying down.
Lying down, sure. Being led, sure. Having his soul restored, sure. Being led again, sure. However, to be made to lie down, to be led, to have your soul restored, are all of those things that the sheep does for the shepherd? No. The primary responsibility in the relationship between sheep and shepherd is for the sheep to receive the shepherd's care, that the sheep might flourish. This is why this is one of the most powerful psalms in regards to anxiety. Because it reminds us of God's identity and how his identity informs our identity, and how in very practical ways he makes us to lie down in green pastures. For a sheep, green pastures are a wonderful thing. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If you're a Texan, green pastures, it's like you're laying down in a field full of barbecue. Mm-hmm. Brisket, right? There's all sorts of God's providence surrounding you. We have a little sheep, and he's dumb in a lot of ways, but he's not dumb in regards to food. He knows how to get food, and he knows that he wants food. Okay? Right here it says that the sheep of the good shepherd is made to lie down in green pastures. Are sheep going to lie down if they're fearful? Sheep are only going to lie down if they feel protected and safe. So, David is saying that God is his shepherd, he is a sheep, and he's receiving protection, safety, and providence from God. He leads me beside still waters. Still waters here. Why is that important?
It's calm.
It's calm.
Precisely.
Just going down the river. And so, besides still water, so you can actually drink, so you can actually receive. Some say that still waters here, it's similar to the irrigation that was dug out by the Israelites. You see echoes of that in Psalm chapter 1, 2, where he's like a tree that is planted beside streams of water. Remember Psalm 1 and 2 are gateway to the Psalter? That was intentional stream, so that the tree will continue to flourish. Okay, besides still waters, he restores my soul. So restore means that you have lost something. My soul here, the soul for the Hebrew, that word really is just the inner core being, the sum total of who you are, mind, body, everything. You are, your soul ultimately, the sum total of who you are is being restored. Your strength, everything is being restored by him. and directly after that says he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Okay, whose namesake is he leading the sheep? His namesake. Is he leading you for your namesake? Okay, are you charting out your own course? No. He leads me in the paths of rightness or righteousness for his namesake. So who gets glory for us being led in those paths of righteousness? And God will glorify himself through you and in you. That is a promise. We'll see in the New Testament. But notice now, we're being led on the paths of righteousness, but what happens? Where are we led? In verse 4. Valley in the shadow of death. Sometimes the paths of righteousness lead us right through the valley and the shadow of death. Now, some people have thought historically this is just referring to death. It's not really necessarily referring to death. That phrase is utilized as a place in which death may occur, but it's a dangerous place. So even if you walk through the valley in the shadow of death, which is likely one of the paths of righteousness that God has led you or is leading you for your namesake, David is saying, I will fear no evil or calamity. Why? Why will he not fear evil? Absolutely. This goes back to the identity of a shepherd, doesn't it? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Those are things that a shepherd has. The rod is for protection. The staff is for correction. So protection, correction. One is used to keep the sheep from being eaten by wolves. The other is used to get the sheep back on the path. Like, no, come here, sheep. Something some of us wish we could use for our children. Just come here. And notice his protection and correction, they comfort David. So if any of you had loving parents or loving mentors in your life, and they sat you down and they corrected you in what it means to live as a Christian, you felt both really sad and probably upset, but what else? You knew you were loved, right? For the Lord disciplines us like a father who loves his son disciplines him. So now we see Yahweh as host. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Why is this important? In the presence of my enemies.
It's not getting out of the situation that God, you know, gives us what we need in the midst of trouble.
Fantastic, right? The presence of your enemy sounds an awful lot like the valley in the shadow of death. He prepares a table for you to actually sit down and dine and eat in the presence of your enemies. Does anybody know the significance of one's head being anointed with oil?
That means you're king?
That is one use of it, absolutely. This is what happened to David.
Is it when you're consecrated as a priest?
That is another way in which it is utilized. Okay.
Something with sheep. I don't remember what.
Well, doesn't it, something about getting, the bugs or something? I don't remember.
Okay, so think about this. You're on the right track. So, yes, it was used to consecrate or set people apart. Oil back then, olive oil, was used specifically for a lot of medicinal purposes too. It was seen as something that, you know, helps cracked skin, all sorts of things like that. It also smelled really good, and if you were going to go into the presence of a king and you didn't have showers like we do today, it would be good to be anointed. But you are set apart. You are really blessed by this person. This person is showing you the greatest possible hospitality that they can show you. You anoint my head with oil. You set me apart and my cup overflows. God's providence as host is overflowing, like laying down in fields of grass everywhere. And how does David claim this promise in verse 6? Does he claim it half-heartedly?
No.
Why? Why do you say no?
Because it's surely goodness, mercy. follow me.
Surely. That's right. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. Is it in heaven? No. This is something as evangelicals in particular, we tend or have been taught to focus on is to get out of this place. Get out of Dodge. My goodness, I got a mansion over there. This providence, it's promised for us all the days of my life. And then I shall dwell or live in the house of the Lord. How long? By whose power? Is it by your own power? Is it by your own might? The sheep's responsibility here really is to receive and to follow. Whenever we think about anxiety, this is why this psalm is really important. Whenever we think about anxiety and the things that cause us to be anxious, I think one of the greatest problems that we face is we're trying to be the shepherd instead of the sheep. What are some of the things the shepherd does? You've already said it, but how would you summarize? What does the shepherd do and the host do in this psalm?
Protect.
What else?
Provide.
There's alliteration. Okay, what else?
Lead.
That's right. You broke the alliteration, but I'll forgive you this time.
Sorry. Okay.
What else?
Correct.
Ooh, correct. That's right. What else?
Bless.
Is he powerful over death?
Yes.
Uh-huh. That's right. What about time? Is he powerful over time?
Yes.
Why do you say that?
It's all the days and then forever.
Absolutely. He's powerful over time, over death. Okay.
He restores?
Absolutely. Okay. What does the sheep do here? How would you summarize it?
He eats and drinks.
Okay. He eats, drinks, follows.
He submits.
He is restored.
I don't know if we do anything, because it says he makes me lie down. He leads me beside the water. He leads me in paths of righteousness. So I think we do nothing.
Well, nothing except for receive. If you have grown up within the church, chances are, at some point, unless you had a really faithful, wonderful pastor and folks in your life, you encountered moralism that taught you that Christianity is about what we do. It's about what we give to God. It's about what we do for God. But that's not the primary role of the Christian. It's not. I'll demonstrate it. It's actually an absurd thing to think. Okay. So, there's massive differences between sheep and the shepherd, aren't there? Okay. Imagine, if you will, my little sheep that likes to headbutt me. Imagine him trying to do my job as a pastor. Going to hospital visits. Would you enjoy that? No. Imagine him in my office trying to type up a sermon. Wouldn't that be crazy? He would leave a mess everywhere. He can't do it. It's impossible. He literally cannot do these things at all. And there's a way bigger difference between me and the sheep and you and God. Way bigger difference. Because my job as a shepherd is really just to lead you to the good shepherd. Okay? I ain't the good shepherd. I'm not him. Anybody who says that they are, aside from Jesus, you need to run. Rebuke them and run. I rebuke you. You know? Y'all, the bottom line is that so many of us are over here trying to be the shepherd, trying to control our future, trying to control the grass that we eat, not literally, of course, but we're trying to restore our own souls, we're trying to fulfill our own identity, we're trying to define God, we're trying to define ourselves, and we end up with a whole bunch of anxiety, depression, anger, angst, whatever it is, you name it, because we're trying to be the shepherd instead of being the sheep. Why? Because our beliefs affect our practices, which affect our results. And you see this show up right here with what David is saying. The Lord is my shepherd. I believe this, so I shall not want. There's the result. And guess what the practices are? I'm going to lay down when he tells me. I'm going to go where he tells me to go. I'm going to enjoy his providence. I'm going to receive it. Whenever we think about just low-level anxiety, and I'm going to get into, or high-level anxiety, I'm going to get into my story in a minute, but I wanted to go through these things with you first so that you could see how it was almost like, you know, whenever you go on a hike somewhere in the mountains, definitely not out here, and you're hiking up, and you get a little glimpse of the view from the trees, and you're like, oh, that's great, and it excites you for the next peak, and then finally you get up there. It was like that. Consecutive, oh man, that's great, I can't wait to see more, as the Lord brought me through debilitating anxiety. Our beliefs set us up for our practices, which set us up for our results. So what we believe about who God is, this is what Jason has talked a lot about. Each of these psalms, they tell us about who God is. And that should direct what we believe about who we are. The issue with a lot of us is that we have a wrong view of God, and thus we have a wrong view of self. So, this idea of beliefs, practices, results, it shows up all throughout the scripture. One place in particular, it's John 15, 1 through 11. Would somebody care to read that for us? John 15, verses 1 through 11. This is one of my favorite sections in the entire New Testament. And I go to it all the time, almost as much as I go to Psalm 23.
Okay. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that you may have joy. That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full.
Fantastic. Okay. Just as easily as we can delineate between sheep mode and shepherd mode, we can delineate between vine life and branch life. I am the true vine, and you are the branches. Because Jesus is the true vine, what does that mean for the branches? What are some things that means? Can't live without him. Fantastic.
He sustains us.
Great. What's the result of his sustenance?
We grow.
Yeah. Okay, so what does the branch do versus what does the vine do? What does the vine do?
Provides.
I'm the vine. You are the branches. He provides. He gives life. And what does the branch do?
Receives life.
What happens if that branch does not receive life? It dies and is cut off. Okay. So, the Christian's job yet again. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm the vine, you are the branches. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a branch say, oh, I'm just going to try to grow super hard. The branch receives life from the vine. If the vine is good, If the vine is strong, then the branch also will be strong and bear fruit. It's a simple analogy that Jesus is using, and he's using the term abide, which means to live in, to enliven. He's talking about how the vine brings life to the branch. But apart from me, you can do no thing. What's the ultimate result here in verse 11? These things I have spoken to you so that my what? My joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete or full. The result is joy and fruit. Okay, so it starts off with practices. Or sorry, it starts off with beliefs. What's the core belief here that Jesus is stating in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, there's the practice, receives life from me, shall result bear much fruit. But I'm not going to pretend as though we all know what abiding really means practically. Whenever we think about anxiety, so often, again, we're trying to be the vine, generate our own life, create our own fruit, and get frustrated whenever it doesn't happen the way that we wanted it to happen. See, our beliefs set us up for our practices, which set us up for our results. So if I have a belief that everything is going to go terribly and horribly wrong, and that I'm not going to be able to do anything about it, and so I need to plan mercilessly, even if it causes me and my family great anxiety to the point to where nobody actually wants to go on this trip that I'm planning for, then the result is going to be not a fun trip at all. Everybody's just going to be tired and frazzled and upset. Take something as simple as a trip. Let's take something a little bit more serious. If I believe that the sum total of my life is found in the amount of the things that I own, and so I continue to amass wealth and neglect my family, the results are going to be shattered family, not fruit. But if instead you recognize that God is the one who gives life, he's the source of your life, he's the source of your abundance, and so you commit your plans to him, and in all of your business dealings, you do so for the glory of God, while first prizing the gift of family or friends that he has given you, the result is going to be a multiplication of fruit, far greater than whatever the stock market could hold. See, the real question is, what do we believe about God? What do we believe about us? What do we believe is actually valuable? Whenever we are tempted to feel very, very anxious and to handle a situation with a lot of anxiety, it's oftentimes because we're simply not believing God is big enough to handle the situation. Or we fear the situation or people more than we fear God. It's that simple. And I say it's that simple. It's that simple to say. This is why we use the word practice. Because you're practicing this again and again and again. If we go to something again and again and again, if we learn something the wrong way, it takes a while to unlearn it, to practice the right way. Anybody ever play the piano before or teach your kids to play piano and they try to learn it their own way and it's not the right way, and then they've practiced it the wrong way so many times that now you have to go back and they have to play it the right way again and again and again? My piano teachers did not like me as a child. Okay. So this is just a basic summary of a lot of the things that Jason has brought us through. But I use this motif, these beliefs, practices, results in my life. I'm going to tell you some practical tips of how I use it. First, let me tell you my story based on all this. Because this right here is an amalgamation of godly people coming into my life and speaking truth, not being afraid to speak the truth. Over time, I was a very, very anxious individual. And at first, I thought it was just relational anxiety. Particularly, it came to head whenever I was in college and then first 2 years of marriage. I was so anxious about what God thought about me and about what other people thought about me. I was regularly trying to appease God, like a little kid on the soccer field saying, "Did you see me kick the goal?" And you kick it in the wrong goal, you know.
like just trying to appease him, trying to just know that he's happy with me and that we're okay and that there's no conflict. And at the same time, I was preaching. I was part of the Young Restless Reformed crowd. I was preaching, no, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Get that papacy away from here. And I was double-minded. I would fast for days on end. I wouldn't sleep. I would try to pray all the time. And if you looked at me, I looked like a wreck. A lot of times I'd walk over here and be like, oh no, actually, maybe God is telling me to go over here. And I had a friend tell me, Thomas, I don't think that you'd get up from the table unless you felt like the Holy Spirit said it was okay. I was constantly trying to hear God's voice just so I could do what he wanted me to. There's a level of charismaticism there that was unhealthy because I thought that's what I needed to do. And one of the first things that happened, there was a day where I had resolved. I was like, that's it. I think I just need to give everything I have away, drop out of college, and literally just start walking with the shoes on my feet. I'll walk to Houston and see what God does. First of all, why go to Houston? I don't know. For anything. Sorry if you're from Houston. I don't mean to be mean. But you know what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. With the humidity. Okay. So I was distraught. And I drive to my parents' house. I wasn't living with them. I was at SFA. And I drive to my parents' house. And my mom recognizes I'm not doing well. And she had this real lucid moment where she looked at me and she said, son, and she said this, and this was something that one of my profs had told me, and then that one of my profs at college would tell me again and again after that, you need to go off of what you know, not off of what you feel. So I was like, okay, what is it that I know? Then I had a professor at SFA who would always say, now, good buddy, you have to ask yourself the question, regardless of what I think or feel, what is it that I know? He'd say it like that every time. Dr. Towns, good man. So then I started asking the question, what is it that I do know? What is it that actually anchors me? Well, Shelby and I were dating at the time. She was going to UT, Hook'em Horns. All right. Wow. Not this crowd. All right. That's fine. I know for a fact that y'all are UT fans. Thank you. Okay. She was going to UT, so I drove to UT, and I went to her church, and the pastor preached the gospel. The man just preached the gospel through and through. And this is the first time I was meeting some of her friends, but I'm over here just like weeping, like, just like snot and tears and everything. And like, we'd go out to lunch later and I'm looking like an absolute mess. But it was this moment where the Holy Spirit just reminded me. It was this moment of clarity where it's like, I've been trying to earn my salvation and earn God's favor this entire time whenever Christ has already done it for me. Now, you would think after that, Thomas would be like, great, I learned my lesson. Everything's great now. This is perfect. No, young Thomas was quite dumb. So I continued like a sheep. After that, I'd fall back into this anxious pattern of thought. And I would get what was known as analysis paralysis. You would think about something 6 ways to Sunday so much that you couldn't even make a decision. So for the first 2 years of our marriage, I was wildly indecisive. Because not only was I wanting to make sure that God was happy with me, I was trying to make sure that my wife was happy with me. Pro-marriage tip, by the way. Your job is not to make your spouse happy. I'm really good at not making... No, I'm joking. But your job is not to make your spouse happy. Your job is to be obedient to Jesus in the way that you treat your spouse. Because if you're both just trying to make the other happy, you're both going to end up miserable because you're both going to fail. This is where we need to have grace. Love, patience, acceptance for one another. But for those 2 years, I was really wrestling, really hard. And I had a man come into my life, sat me down, and he said, Thomas, your beliefs set you up for your practices, which set you up for your results. So tell me, what do you believe about God? What do you really believe about God? And at first, I gave him all the theological answers that I knew, and he's like, yeah, but what do you actually believe? What do you really believe about the Father? Not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father. And at that point, I began to examine, oh, I believe that the Father is never satisfied in me. I believe that I'm just a screwed up kid who can't do anything right. And so I'm anxiously trying to make choices. I'm more afraid of getting it wrong than excited about getting it right. You know what I mean? Like, I was trying to make decisions on the basis of just not getting it wrong as opposed to doing the right thing. And so I had to examine, what is it that I believe about the Father? What is it that I believe about the Son? What is it that I believe about the Holy Spirit? How does this triune God, how do I relate to him? Because obviously David relates to him in an intimate and wonderful way. How do I relate to him? So that was a huge step for me. And then I started noticing my practices shifting. Okay, so if I do get it wrong, does that mean that I'm absolute trash? No, it doesn't mean I'm absolute trash. It means that I got it wrong. I might not have gotten it wrong just because it blew up in your face. Doesn't mean you got it wrong, by the way. There are plenty of times where if you seek to make wise choices and you commit it to the Lord and it blows up in your face, you just need to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. In his sovereign will, this was for his glory and for my good, because I sought to honor him in this. So where the results used to be all sorts of conflict and strife internally and externally, they began to start being joyful, resting in the Lord, peace. And sure, there are times in which anxiety would really pop up. There'd be something that I hadn't resolved or something that I had a wrong belief about, but I at least had something I could go back to. Wait a minute, what is it that I believe about this thing? And this is something that I practice today. And so much of the issues that I had came from just, you know, generally sin and also the way that I was brought up in levels of insecurity. And I'd always felt anyway, I'd always had existential dread, even as a five-year-old. Like, as a five-year-old, I was just like, what is life? You know, what is death? And so I was wrestling with these concepts and didn't really talk to anybody about them. But then I realized it wasn't just relational. Because guess what? That anxiety started rearing its ugly head in other areas of my life too. It wasn't just fear of man. It was also, like I said, situational. What if this blows up? What if I just ruin my family by doing this? What if I ruin our financial future? What if this person just, you know, starts ranting and raving about me in the community in a negative way, particularly in Olympia, because we had a food bank and I was making videos for the food bank and stuff? And what if our church starts taking heat and people start breaking windows, because that was also happening in Olympia and churches and things like that? You know, there were all of these what ifs. And it would keep me up at night. And I realized, oh, it's not just relational anxiety. I can't just blame it on that. What do I believe about this situation? And what do I believe about God's ability to handle it? That's what I'd go back to and ask myself the question, what is it that I really believe about Yahweh? And what is it I believe about this situation? So anxiety today, somebody asked the question, can I hope to be free from anxiety, or am I going to struggle with it all my life? I am no longer mastered by anxiety. I haven't been mastered by anxiety for 6 or 7 years, probably a little bit more. I was still in an intense battle, no longer mastered by it. I recognize whenever I'm beginning to feel anxious about something. And there are times, like 3 days ago, where I don't recognize that I'm anxious, and I have a loving wife who says, maybe the reason this is happening is because you're going to teach a class on anxiety this week, and you get to guide people through what you need to do. And so I'm no longer mastered by it. It doesn't mean that I don't struggle with it from time to time. It comes up. But, you know, I notice too, it'll come up for different reasons. Sometimes your body is literally just telling you, run. And there's no reason for you to have to run. And so you have to say, okay, did I drink too much coffee? Or am I in a really stressful situation? Or am I mourning and grieving? What's going on? See, this is where I want to get into some of the practical tips, and I'll open it up for questions. But like, even this week, I just want to bring you through what I did, what has worked for me, what people have invested in me. You first have to recognize that emotions make great servants, but terrible masters. And most of us will take a look at that and say, yeah, I don't need to let them master me, but we completely forget about how they serve us. You know, Jeremiah 17:9, we're all ready and willing to quote, the heart is wicked and deceitful. above all things. Who can know its thoughts? And yet, what is the result of John 15:11? That we might have joy and that our joy might be full. Whenever we think about our emotions, we need to be okay with them serving us. The great joy of having a child or playing with your family, playing with your kids, the great joy of, like I said, hiking and seeing an incredibly beautiful view. The great joy of, you know, that first cup of coffee in the morning. I mean, there's so many things that our emotions, they're great. The great sadness and mourning that comes from losing a loved one mixed with the great hope knowing that they knew Christ. I wouldn't trade those for the world. All the sadness that I've experienced, that too is a gift from God. But if they master me, if I'm controlled by them, I will be double-minded, unstable in all my ways. And so I use my emotions kind of like one carelessly uses a check engine light on their car. Maybe not carelessly. That's the oil light. Look, you don't need to drive until your oil light comes on. You need to check your oil regularly, okay? Just letting you know. But if your check engine light comes on, you know, oh man, something's up. Of course, unless you drive an older car, then it's just always on and that's okay. It's probably the EVAP system. The thing is that pops up and you're like, okay, I need to address this. I need to do something. So this week, I started feeling like physically anxious. And I started feeling a lot of different emotions here and there. And I was like, wait a minute, there's something going on in my heart that needs to be addressed. There's either a sin that I'm holding on to, there's a wrong belief that I'm holding on to. I need to address this. And so what you do is you identify your emotions and respond with truth. You have to learn to identify your emotions. Here's how I'm feeling, and take it before the Lord. Lord, I'm feeling mad. My wife the other night asked me a really pointed question. Well, how are you feeling about this? What is the biggest issue here with this? Ask your friends, your spouses, those questions. It's really good. It's very helpful. Identify that and respond with the truth. Okay, I'm feeling really anxious because I have a whole bunch to do and I can't seem to get it all done right now. Okay, well, does that mean that it all depends on me for it to get done? Absolutely not. I am not the sum total of those things getting done. The Lord is, and I can't do it in my own strength. I identify my emotions, I identify I'm anxious about, and I respond with truth. What does God's word say about this thing? What do I believe about God? What do I believe about me? Sometimes to do that, you just have to remove yourself so that you can renew and redirect. You have to get yourself out of a stressful situation. Okay, so moms, if there's a lot of screaming and yelling in your house and you're feeling super overstimulated, tell your husband, I need to go outside or I need to go to the room. You can even tell your kids, if your husband's not there, in order for mommy to be a good mommy, she needs to go and take a little break. That's okay. Men, say you're in a conflict or there's a whole bunch going on at work and you're just overwhelmed by the weight of it all. Go outside, take a breather, and then seek to renew your mind. The tools that Jason has taught you, use them to put off, to put on, to renew. It really is as simple as this. I used to work for camp with kids on the autism spectrum. And one of my jobs, one of the main jobs that I had was to go and de-escalate kiddos who got overstimulated, who were having behaviors, things like that. And so the first thing that I would do every time is I would get them out of that element. I'd say, hey, come over here with me. Oh, look at that spider. Isn't that cool? Something to get their mind off of the thing that they were fixated on at that moment. And once they were able to calm down, hey, what is it that you wanted? What were you doing to get it? Did that work? Can we come up with a different plan? Sometimes it's all we need, y'all. But you have to be willing to identify your emotions and respond to them with truth. You have to be willing to listen to those that care about you and love you and who know you well enough to see that you're getting stressed out and anxious. And as Jason has taught and demonstrated, you have to know the word. You've got to know the word of truth. Fun, trite little sayings that might be true, don't cut it. God's word does. I would rather you completely forget emotions make great servants but terrible masters if you remember Jeremiah 17:9 and John 15:11. But those are some of the practical things that I do to redirect myself. And notice I use the redirect language because I don't know how many times I have told Shelby this. You know, we were doing church planting stuff in the Northwest, and there were plenty of opportunities to be stressed. I mean, there were, we didn't know we were going to make it at the end of each month for a number of years. We had multiple jobs, and God always provided. And every time after some crazy providence that kept us up there doing work, I was like, man, I really wish I wouldn't have wasted all that time and energy being anxious about it, hyperfixated on it, thinking about only it. The mind likes to do that. I like to find things to fixate on. You might not even be anxious about that thing. It's you're already anxious and your mind is like, oh, well, I'm going to be anxious about that because you're already anxious. That might not even be the issue. You have to go back and ask yourself the question, what is it that I really believe? Otherwise, you're going to be exhausted all the time. Because anxiety, physically, pathologically, drains your cortisol. It makes you more susceptible to sickness. This is why during times of crisis, there are a lot of teams that will bring in foods for first responders that are high in vitamin C. Because your body is in panic mode. I mean, it literally has a physiological effect. So I want to encourage you, just be reminded. Come back to this psalm or go to John 15, 1 through 11. Have a scripture that you go to. Meditate on, think on, to remind you that your beliefs set you up for your practices, which set you up for your results, and ask yourself, what is it that I really believe about God, that I really believe about this situation, that I really believe about me? And begin to uncover that and work through that and process it. Is all this making sense? Okay, is it simple enough to understand? Maybe hard to do, but simple enough to understand. Because that was my goal. I just wanted to give you something simple because I'm a simple-minded man. I need to know how to be reminded of the identity of my God so that I can be centered. And I can tell you with confidence, brothers and sisters, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Not because I'm so good and merciful, but because God is. And I know I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever because he's strong and mighty to keep me. Even whenever I'm being stupid, his rod and his staff corrects me. He protects me. I can rest in that. I can't bear the fruit on my own, but he bears fruit in me. Do you understand? If you actually look at John 15, there's one more thing that I want to tell you, and then I'll open it up for some questions. But in John chapter 15, let's see here. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If God's word is abiding in you and you desire his will for your life and for the lives of others, you can go before him and pray, entreat him, speak to the God of the universe, and he will supply your need. If that is not a cure for anxiety, I do not know what is. Think about the closeness of that relationship. And it doesn't have to be a beautiful, wonderful prayer. It could be as simple as, bah. Maybe not like that, but you know what I mean. Sometimes it's all you can do. It's just like, Lord, I trust you. That's a frequent prayer that I do. I trust you. That's all you can say sometimes. Okay. Let me open it up for questions. So we finish out this class on anxiety. We got about 10 minutes for questions. Any questions about tonight or questions that did not necessarily get answered last week? Pretty certain there was at least one we didn't answer last week. Or just in general with anxiety.
Something you said earlier tonight that was maybe clarification or something, but when you're saying even if you're doing something for the Lord and it blows up in your face, you can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. So in that, I guess as long as
you were doing it to honor the Lord. Like, you know what I mean? Like I said, like sometimes it blows up in your face because maybe you were sinning in that. So I guess my question is like,
fantastic. Okay, so we go back to our beliefs. There's a difference between me lying on my taxes in order to give more money to the church, but I'm doing it for God, and then you get audited, right? And I'll use an example. What seemed like blew up in our face the last year in Washington, our church was growing, but the financial budget was not growing, and we were barely able to make ends meet as is, and we were already living in a tiny house on wheels, and we were seeing real wonderful things happening with the ministry up there. And we're like, but God, it seems like you're closing this door. What's happening? We don't understand. And, you know, it came back that they couldn't supply what we needed. And it's either I get two jobs again and we live in an apartment and that's it, or we find something else. And so that situation kind of, I wouldn't necessarily say it blew up on my face, but the door certainly closed. And here we are. And yeah, sure, we miss Washington, but my goodness, we are so thankful to be here. Like, this is incredible. I was thinking about that today as I was walking around and praying, just like how thankful I am to be here. So a lot of times those closed doors or things blowing up in your face, I mean, blowing up in your face a lot of times can look like confronting a family member that you know is in sin and you're lovingly confronting them with sin and then they never want to talk to you again. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, I'll tell you where I learned this in particular was my dad was in an assisted living facility with Alzheimer's, and they were mistreating him. And we had found out that we didn't have a case, really, unless he died, because my uncle, who was a lawyer, knew the team that they had, and he was just like, this is unfair, you need to move him somewhere, though, because you can't go up to battle against him. So there I am, barely making ends meet, 2 hours away from where I live in Portland. My dad doesn't even remember, you know, a lot of things, and I'm weeping. And just that scripture keeps on coming to mind. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And 2 weeks later, we were able to find a good place for him to go that was cheaper for him. And they took care of him. And it was the best case scenario. So does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Wasn't there a question that I didn't answer last week? I'm trying to remember. Hold on. Some of y'all have notes from last week? Oh, wow. Y'all are organized. Can I see? I could tell you which one I didn't answer.
It's the last four.
I'm going to read all your notes aloud in front of everybody. No.
Okay. Your answers.
That's a good point. Okay. Touche. How do I know if anxiety is from a biological imbalance versus not having a right view of God? That's a really good question. And oftentimes, I'm here to tell you, oftentimes it is both. They're both contributing factors, okay? It's good for you to, if you're experiencing regular anxiety, you don't even know why, it's good for you to not only do an emotional inventory and in a spiritual inventory, like what am I feeling and thinking, what am I believing? But also if it's a continuous problem, you need to go to a doctor, a holistic doctor that will actually test your blood and tell you what your vitamin levels are, if you're deficient in vitamin D or things like that, or like Jason said, your thyroid, there's usually both here. They play off of one another. Now, in my case, whenever I was anxious, I went to the doctor and he said, no, I mean, I think you're fine, but do you want some antidepressants? And that was the case because he knew I'd been diagnosed with ADHD and, you know, some docs just want to prescribe you with things. And so, and I said no at that point in time because I really knew that while there were pathological symptoms, there was a spiritual root. Does that make sense? That's where it's kind of hard to distinguish at times because stress does manifest itself physically. Anxiety does do that. So if you've worked on the heart, though, and you're like, okay, no, I have right beliefs about this, but I'm sitting at my desk and I'm still feeling like, go in and seek, you know, medical advice and see what could be the cause. Does that make sense? Okay. When do I need a therapist? I would argue you need a biblical counselor. I would argue that you need somebody who can give you wise counsel, who understands there is a physical and a spiritual reality to it. And if you're like, when do you need to meet with a counselor? It really depends. You know, I, as a pastor, I do a lot of pastoral counseling. I tend to have a limit of 4 or 5 sessions just because as a pastor, I have a lot of things going on. And if we can't handle something in 4 or 5 sessions, then that's whenever you should probably have some more intentional counseling, going through several studies and books with Jason or one of our biblical counselors. But if you're at an impasse with something and you need to know what to do and you don't know who to ask, go to a biblical counselor or pastor. If you have conflict in your marriage that seems unresolvable right now from you two, absolutely go. Don't wait. Don't let it fester. Don't just say, oh, fine, I'll just let it be. Absolutely go. Deal with it. It could take 1 session, 2 sessions, 4 sessions, 26 sessions. No. But you know what I'm saying? Like, it's good to seek wise counsel. So I can't tell you exactly when. I can just tell you the principle is if you lack wisdom, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives it generously. And then also in the Proverbs, it says that many plans fail for lack of what? Wise counsel. Absolutely. Okay. Would hating to be ignored by others stem from anxiety? It would probably stem more from fear of man, which would give you anxiety. You see how your beliefs affect so much of what you feel? If you are constantly fearing man, you're going to be super anxious around, especially people that you respect. Oh my goodness. You know, I mean, there's a reason that whenever a really buff guy walks past a lot of dudes, they go and suck it in, you know, like fear of man is a big deal. So I would say that that's more of a fear of man issue, that anxiety there should be your check engine light to say there's something going on here. I think that's a really good example of, oh, I'm always anxious around this person or around this situation. That's my check engine light. What am I believing about the situation? The last one was, how long will you share the gospel with somebody who keeps on debating? Yes, I know I will have to pray for them, but is there an end of being rejected on sharing the gospel? This doesn't necessarily have to do with anxiety, but I can say that many of us have anxiety about evangelism because we have wrong beliefs about evangelism. And I'll end with this quick little tale, okay? I was an anxious young man who was very zealous for his faith, and so I was seeking to share the gospel with everybody that I possibly could, no matter how awkward the situation and how weird it got, and I didn't love a single soul that I was sharing the gospel with. And I got so frustrated at this. I was always doing it out of fear. And I asked the Lord, Lord, I don't get this. I don't understand this. I don't have any sort of love for these people. Why is that the case? And just this idea, I believe the Lord just brought this truth to my mind. Look, I can't describe a love that I have not or I'm not willing to receive. I can't describe or give good news that I'm not actually willing to believe and receive. Believe it and receive it, the gospel. So that's what I'm saying, is that so many times we're fearful and try to do it out of obligation. But if you and I actually really believed this incredible reality of John 15:1-11, where the creator of the heavens and the earth resides in me and produces fruit in me by his power and promises to do so and to raise me up on the last day such that if I ask for anything in his will, he'll give it. Why wouldn't I want to just, in conversation, go and talk to somebody about this? You see what I'm saying? It's something that simple. And there's a multiplicity of ways that can be done, but it doesn't have to be a hook, line, and sinker. A lot of times it could just be, you know, checking out at the grocery store, talking to people, going to the park, comes up with, you know, with conversations with friends, because you believe God is that good. And you want people to know him. Any other questions before we close out? Okay. I want to encourage you now. David is teaching a class on spiritual practices. These practices cultivate life. These practices are you practicing receiving life from the vine rather than not receiving it. And so that's going on at the furthest classroom down there. Since this class is over, you can go there or you can start in the middle of Tom's class, which is also about sanctification, going through the book, How People Change. David's class is starting over again. We did this on purpose so that those who went to this class could then go over to the spiritual practices class, and get even more hands-on approach. How do I cultivate and practice receiving life from the vine? If you have any other questions, or you want to meet with a pastor or a biblical counselor, we're here for you. Let me pray us out. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, knowing that it is fully sufficient to be applied to all things, because you are good, you are powerful, and you are strong, and you are mighty. We entrust ourselves to you, mind, body, and soul, as the King of the heavens and the universe. And it's in the name of Jesus, your Son, by the love and will of you, Father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we pray this. And we all say,
Amen.
Amen.